didn't know if I could see over this or not. One time I read about a fellow that went to preach at this place. They had a really big podium. He walked in behind it and he said, "You know, faith comes by hearing." I said, "Probably a good thing, because you ain't going to see much today." It's good to be with you. I'm going to ask you, if you would, to take a Bible and turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're going to take our text from that in just a moment. And while you're doing that, I just want to thank all of you for being here and letting me be here. Quite a long time ago, it seems like to me now, back January the 17th of 1970, when this church met at the old building. I was carried from the Willisburg congregation. It was cold and blustery, freezing, and Brother Daniel Byers baptized me over in that old building. So I've always had an affinity for that place. We lived here for a little while. My wife and I did, about a year and a half, when we first married. And then we traveled back to the Willisburg area and then eventually moved south into the lower part of the state near Tennessee, where I've been for about the last 37 years. I love coming up into this country. I've got family up here, brethren, all kinds of people that I've grown up around. And I must tell you that time changes people a bit. They just don't look the same. I broke down in Willisburg not long back, and all these people kept coming in to work. They were working on my vehicle, and they'd say, "Are you Raymond?" And I'd say, "Who in the world are you?" And it'd be somebody I played ball with in high school, or we got in trouble with, you know, and they all looked like they'd gotten so old. And one of them did. Of course, I finally went home and looked into the mirror, and guess what? They thought the same about me. But we're here to study the Word of God. We're here to build each other up. And we're here to say things that maybe will help all of us to better understand what our work is as God's people. To be more motivated to do it. And more trusting in our Lord as we live in a very difficult world. And it's very difficult. I enjoyed your Bible class. I have to admit to you, I was scrambling to keep up. And I was trying to, I'm thinking, boy, I'd hate to have to do this by memory without rehearsing a little bit, but it was a good class, and I enjoyed it. In 2 Corinthians 8, I'm going to take a few verses from that chapter, and sometimes I like to call it this lesson, things that help me to get my work done for the Lord. Now, you're going to say, "Well, where in the world's all that at in there? Well, how do you get that?" Well, first of all, if I forgot to admit something to you, it's hard sometimes to be motivated. I think about the Lord Jesus when he was on this earth. Of course, he's a little different than me. I know he's God, and I know that he is the perfect man and God blended together. I know that. But I also know that he could not let up one split second. He could not miss controlling his thoughts, controlling his actions, controlling, you know, his words, one split second. Because if he had failed anywhere in that time period, he could not have been our sacrifice. You and I just don't understand the process of pressure that was upon him. But I'm glad he did it. And I'm glad for my sake that he did it. Now, I wish I was better at it than what I am. But I constantly have to find things in this book that helps me to motivate myself to want to do more and more for the Lord. And sometimes, listen to me, just to maintain what I'm doing. Sometimes it takes a lot of energy to do that. Do you remember in the lesson that was given by the Apostle Paul, and he was talking about the Lord, and he talked about how that God overlooked times of ignorance and now commands every man everywhere to repent. Now, why is it that among God's people, we have to remember that as well? Because we don't believe in this one saved, always saved stuff. Y'all know that? If you believe that salvation is given to you once and for all and that you cannot forfeit it, then you're not going to be motivated to do the work, and I doubt that you're really going to repent like you ought to. Why should you? You're going to go to heaven anyway. Why should you worry about anything? And a lot of people out there in the religious world, that's exactly the way they are. But I'm going to tell you, my Lord got down here on this earth, and he went about doing good. God had anointed him with the Holy Spirit. He went about doing good. He accomplished his work. And guess what my pattern is in my personal life? It's Jesus Christ. I'm to be a worker for the Lord. And that's exactly what we've got to have in the Lord's church for any church to flourish or to grow. Every single one of us has to find our niche, find what our obligations are, find what our talents are, find what our opportunities are, and then as we go about in our world, we're to seek to make disciples of all the nations and bringing people into Christ. We're to grow in grace and knowledge. We're to develop a wonderful appetite for spiritual good works and worship. Are you real good at that? Please seem to be. But what I want to do is show you some things that will help you not to ever let up. Wouldn't it be awful to be like a Judas? To be right there, handpicked, sitting among the 12. And you know, there were prophecies about Judas. There were some prophecies. But he still had free choice. And he goes out and lets the material things of life motivate him to the point that he betrays the Lord. And I want to tell you all a little something. You know what the worst tragedy about Judas was? What if he had just waited 3 days before he took his life? What if he had just hung in there for 3 more days? But he didn't, did he? He gave up and took his life. Now, brethren, I tell you, I know people in the church, and I know people that have been there a long time, and some are just the hardest working people you're ever going to meet. What's the difference? And some just sit. Now, you got to ask yourself which one you are. I'm not up here trying to determine that. But what I'm going to show you are 4 things, that if you put them into place, they will motivate you. Now, in 2 Corinthians 8, before we can even look at this, we've got to get the backstory. Back in the early epistle, the first epistle in chapter 16, Paul had made a statement to the church there, and he had told them in verse 1, "Now concerning the collection of the saints, as I've given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also." Now, why was there a collection for the saints being made? Well, there was a famine. I think we even touched some on that when we looked in Acts 11. Agabus had prophesied that a famine was going to come. And Paul had made it a point to let all the churches of Achaia, Galatia, and of Macedonia know that you need to take up a collection and send it over to Jerusalem. Why? To the needy saints. To the brethren that were in a famine, that were hungry. This is touched upon in a clear way in Romans chapter 15. You might want to turn over there. In Romans chapter 15, Paul was telling the brethren at Rome some of his desires, and he said, "Whenever I journey to Spain, I shall come to you. For I hope to see you on my journey and to be helped on my way there by you, if I may enjoy your company for a while. But now I'm going to Jerusalem." Why, Paul? "To minister to the saints. For it pleased those from Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor among the saints who are in Jerusalem." Why? "It pleased them indeed. They are the debtors. For if the Gentiles have been partakers of the spiritual things, their duty is also to minister to them in material things." And he was going to take care of that at that point. But over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, Achaia had not taken up the collection. Matter of fact, here he made the comment. He said, "Okay, I'm going to give you orders. You do this." By the way, notice that. He said, "I'm giving orders to you. On the first day of the week, let each of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. When I come, whomever you approve by your letters, I will send about your gift to Jerusalem. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me." Now let me stop just a minute. Does it not appear that this work of helping the brethren was important to Paul? Does it not appear that it was important to the Lord? Does it not appear that it was so important Paul was listing the aid of churches from Galatia and Macedonia and Achaia? I mean, it was a big deal, wasn't it? You know why I chose 2 Corinthians 8? Because there's a verse in 2 Corinthians 8 that says, a year ago, they were willing to do it. Do you realize what that means? They knew about it in 1 Corinthians 16, but in 2 Corinthians 8, a year had passed and they'd done nothing. Does that sound like anybody you know? Far too many times in churches, we know we need to do certain things. Brethren, we know we need to do things. There's sick that we need to visit. There's lost souls we need to talk to. There's brethren we need to encourage. There's good works in the church that need to be accomplished. There's just so much to be done. And many times, even as congregations, we put it off. And put it off. Why? Why had this church done that? Well, I believe I could give you some pretty good reasons. First of all, when I studied the first epistle, I noticed that Paul had to reintroduce those people back to the Lord, back to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And that they had spent a lot of their times acting like babies, and they had fought among themselves, and they were suing one another, and they were doctrinally illiterate about some of the most important doctrines of Scripture. I don't even see how in the world, sometimes when I read that, Paul, how did you call them a church of God in 1 Corinthians chapter 1? While they were so far out in left field, but they were still God's people. And at the very end of that chapter, when chapter 1, when he began to correct all their errors, he said, look, you got work to do and I want it done. What do you think? Well, they just jump right on it. I know they jumped right on the thing in 1 Corinthians 5 where they were supposed to disfellowship the brother that was in sin. They took care of that. 2 Corinthians 2 says they did. Well, 2 Corinthians 8 says they had not taking care of the work of helping the needy brethren. Now I got a question for you. If you were starving, you were in a famine, and you were hungry, and you knew you had a bunch of brethren that could help you, and they waited a year, how good would you feel about that? It's a pretty dark picture, isn't it? So what does Paul do to re-energize these people to do this work? And I thought it was very beautiful the way he did this. It's one reason I like to preach on this. Because I think what Paul did becomes the center point of all the motivational things I try to do for any place that I go to get people stirred up to want to do it. Now, this is the beginning of this meeting. We're going to be together for several evenings. Don't just think I'm the only one that has to do some work here. I'll admit to you, yes, I did get up very early this morning, and it's hard my mind to work right now because this is a little earlier than normal for me. You say, why? Well, I reckon it's, I don't even know what your clock says, it's 9, 11 o'clock. No, y'all started at 8:30 this morning for me. So I'm on a different time than you're on. But I've been a lot of places to hold meetings, and brother, they leave me hanging out to dry. I'd see a crowd in the morning, wouldn't see half of them back for the rest of the week, and wouldn't see half of that crowd back through the week. But we got a preacher, he's going to come in and preach, but you're supposed to do something this week. Invite people, encourage people, do the right thing this week. Make it a good meeting. I'll do my best to preach the right lessons, but you've got to get people here and encourage people and bring yourself. Now, let me show you the first thing. He makes four example appeals as to why these people should do the work they should do. The first thing he appeals to the example of other churches. Now, we don't like to compare ourselves to other churches. And I'm talking about churches of Christ. I'm not talking about churches that disregard God's will and do their work without any command, example, or inference for what they do. I'm not talking about that at all. But you know, I've seen churches with not near as much as you've got, do some great work. The people were on fire within those congregations to accomplish God's will. And it made me think, what's the difference here? Let me show you something. Paul said, moreover, brethren, we'll start right there, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. Oh, we got it. The very first thing we got to deal with is that word grace. I've got to talk about that. That word charis. That word grace. What's he talking about? Unmerited favor, is that all? No, not every place in the Bible does the word grace talk about unmerited favor. Sometimes it talks about gifts that God has given us and talents and characteristics that God has given us. But here, I believe he's talking about a mind to work. I call this the Nehemiah mind. Do you have the Nehemiah mind? You want to work? You want to do something for the Lord? He said, we want you to look at what God did for this crowd of people over in Macedonia, for Philippi, Thessalonica, and Berea. Now, y'all should have very well know the stories of those churches right now. He said, in a great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty, abounded in the riches of their liberality. Well, what trial of affliction? Look, there was persecution in those churches. The gospel was not preached there freely. Well, Berea, yeah, both in Thessalonica and Philippi, those men that preached the word came under pressure, came under trial, ended up in jail. Now, that's the guys doing the preaching. The rest of the folks had to live in the middle of that. And Paul said, these people over here, they didn't have a lot. He said, there was deep poverty in those places. Now, I don't know a lot about those churches as far as that day and time, but I'm going to take Paul's word as the truth. I believe those people knew what it was like to be poor. Y'all know what it's like to be poor. Do you remember the good old days? The hard days? Too many of our kids today think they're going to go right out into that world and have everything that's in mom and daddy's house. And a lot of them do get to have that. But not back in those days. You had to work. And you didn't start out with a whole lot. Most people didn't. And one of the things that I've always was impressed about that time, especially when I was a child growing up in Anderson County, people would help each other. That's where it is where I live now. Maybe that's why I've stayed there so long. The other evening, there was a fella. I baptized this guy. He's got cancer. He said, that's why you baptized him. Well, maybe so. Maybe it took him being told you're not going to live much longer before he realized I got to let loose of this life. But I baptized him when he was standing up. I baptized him when he stayed up all night one Sunday night. I went to see him after church on Sunday and talked with him. And I come back the next morning. He was still sitting there in the clothes he had on Sunday, sitting at the same table I left him at. And he said, I've got to be baptized. He said, I've read this, thought about this. I'm not ready. I can't. But as he got sicker, the community got together. They threw a big old shindig, you know, to try to make up money to pay his bills. And I watched people crowd into the gym of that school. And they made $20,000+ up that night. And most of the people that made that money up were just as poor as dirt. Just to help that man. See, I remember stuff like that. I believe in stuff like that. But one of the things that bothers me is that as we've all gotten more prosperous, myself included, it is so easy to wrap ourselves around in our prosperity, tune out the world once we get our day done, and we have no more obligations. Come on, brethren. Did not James 1:27 tell us that pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction, as well as keep oneself unspotted from the world? Does it not say that? That verse is not in the Bible just to prove you can't support an orphan zone. That verse is in the Bible to prove that you as a Christian must be out there doing what Jesus did, doing good and helping people and getting out of your comfort zone. Well, notice what it says. I bear witness, Paul said, that according to their ability, beyond their ability, they were freely willing. That's the kind of liberality I believe in, by the way. I don't believe in being liberal with God's word, messing around, trying to change what the word said. But I do believe in being a liberal person when it comes to the use of my ability and going beyond my ability and having a mental attitude that says, I am freely willing to do this for you, Lord, and for my neighbor. Paul said they begged us, they implored us, they beseeched us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministry to the saints.
When people are motivated, they want opportunity. I don't know about you, but I really can't wait for a Sunday service. I get to teach a radio program on Sunday. I get to teach a Bible study on Sunday. I get to preach a sermon at Waterview. I get to go to a little place called Judeo at 2 o'clock and teach another Bible study and preach another sermon. Then come back to Waterview and preach again. I get to do that. Why do I say it like that? Because someday I won't get to do that. Someday I won't get to do that. I dread that day. I don't dread Sunday. I don't dread Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, because I get to stand in front of people like you and share the Word of God. I get to watch people be baptized into Christ. There's a motivation in that. When you love stuff like that, you become so motivated, you go beyond what you're able to do sometimes. Years ago, in the community where I lived, back when I first got there, it was 20 years behind the times of where I lived in Washington County when I moved to Cumberland County in 1981. So they were living back in the 60s, really. It's about the way it was. There was an old man there. He had some cattle, and he had heard about these new fangled hot shots. Y'all know what a hot shot is? It's got a button on it, you put batteries in it, and if you poke the cow, it'll kick and jump and run. And he thought, I need one of those. I just need one of those, so he got him one. One day I was driving along trying to visit all the people, and I drove by, and there was a little old barn sitting over there in the field, and I looked over there, and there stood that old man looking up in a little hayloft, and he had one of those big, long, shiny hot shots. And I thought, what is he doing? So I just pulled down there and got out, and I walked over and said, "Well, James, what you doing?" And I heard something scuffle, and I looked up, and there stood a heifer. 8 feet up in that hayloft. I said, "What happened?" He had a truck backed up to a loading chute, and there was some little old ramp went up here, and he was supposed to go into the truck, but there was some steps that went on up into the hayloft. And I said, "What happened?" He said, "Well, she balked when she got right there, and I had this. I just bought it, never used it before, so I thought, yeah, it's as good a place as any." And he said, "When I touched her, she went boom, 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 right up in there." Now, I don't know what y'all know about cows, but they don't jump. Y'all know they don't jump down on anything. I'm looking up there, and I said, "How you going to get her down?" He went, "Same way I got her up there." Believe you me, I left. I didn't even want to watch that. I knew what was going to happen. I left. But what was the point? Motivation beyond ability. It's funny, isn't it? But it's not funny when you see people step out today. Preaching for me at Waterview is a young man that's never stood before a large audience. He started teaching in little churches and all. He's one of our members. And he said, "Look," he said, "I'm not ready for the big audience." And I said, "But Randy, you're going to be good at it. You're going to be good at it." Well, when I told him I was going to need him for this week, and he literally stood there and shook. And you know what he said? "I'll do it. I'll do it." Now listen, I said, "You're going to have a good time. You'll get up and preach the word." And I said, "Every one of them old women in there are going to come up and pat you on the shoulder and love on you. And you're just going to feel so good when it's over with." He said, "Oh, I hope so." But look, he said, they begged us with urgency. That's one of the things I want to say about fellowship. Fellowship, listen, I'm going to tell you something. He said to receive fellowship. They wanted fellowship. What is fellowship? Well, I know the cut and dried answer, joint participation. But it's got to begin with an attitude. It's got to begin with an attitude of heart. The apostles were all with one accord waiting for the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Acts 2 verse 1. You go read that.
They had a spirit now to be together and be waiting for what the Lord was going to give. And when he gave it, they stood up and used it. And fellowship begins with an attitude. I want to do something. I beg for the opportunity. What would the leadership in a church do? What would others do if all the brethren come up and said, give us something to do. Organize us. Show us how to get out here and get the work done in this community. They'd pass out, most of them. Because you know how it goes. In a lot of churches, you have a very few people willing to do the work. A lot of people willing to watch. You better understand what fellowship is. It's not just always sitting in the same place, breathing the same air. But Paul said, not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, then to us by the will of God. Now, I've got to say this. We cannot end up being like the denominational world. They create a lot of jobs, they do a lot of work, but they don't worry about what the will of God is. They don't worry about what authority says. I know we've got to have work that's under the auspices of authority. I realize that. You see, sometimes when you teach on these lessons like this, people get the idea, well, you're just all about zeal. No, I'm not. Paul warned us in Romans 10, rather my heart's desire and prayer for Israel is that they might be saved, for I bear them record, that they have a zeal for God, but not according to what? Knowledge. Knowledge what? God's will. But within God's will, does not the Bible teach us that God has set in the church all of the teaching program so that we could operate in two realms? Number one, ministry. Taking the word to the world. And number two, edifying each other. Now, I realize what my work is as an evangelist. That it is to preach that book, preach that Bible, and get people to come to Christ and get my brethren to get up and go out and bring them to Christ. I know what my work is. So I want you to realize when these people gave themselves to the Lord, they did it according to what God wanted done. But he said, so we told Titus that as he'd begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. Grace. I want to ask you a question. I told you that grace here is not always just unmerited favor. But sometimes it is specific characteristics that God has put in you. What are your gifts of grace? Your service gifts of grace. I'll show you something. Go to Romans 12. Paul, over here in Romans 12, kind of like he did in 1 Corinthians, he would talk about sometimes what I call the spiritualities, and sometimes he'd talk about carnalities. Sometimes he'd talk about the materialistic attitudes. But here he talks about some characteristics, some powerful characteristics that God will give us as his people. And he said in verse 3 of Romans 12, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. Before I get done with that, let me ask you, how do you know when somebody thinks more highly of themselves than they ought to? Well, they won't do what the Bible says. Well, I'm above that. I'm the exception. I've got grandchildren, and a bunch of them. Got 10. And some of my grandchildren, you get up and start doing something, they jump right in there. And I mean, no matter if you're out on the farm or at the house or whatever, they jump, they know how to clean, wash. And I've got one or two grandkids, they think, that ain't me. I don't have to do that. You know what the problem is? Somebody says, they have low self-esteem. Oh, no, that ain't the problem. The problem is they got too much self-esteem. That's the problem. They think more highly of themselves than they ought to. They think, I'm above it. But you can't do that in the church. Because he just said, don't you dare do that. He said, don't do it. But he said, what I want you to do is I want you to think soberly as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, okay? So we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Now watch, having been gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. Did I say it right? Gifts that differ according to the grace that's given to us. Now look what he says. Look what he says. If it's prophecy, okay, understand that. That would be a miraculous gift. Let us prophesy proportion to our faith. Or ministry. Let us service. Let us use it in our ministry. Or the one that teaches and teaches. Or he who exhorts in exhortation. Or he who gives with liberality. Or he who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. I understand every one of those things are needed today. You say, well, are you a prophet? No, I'm not, but I do read the prophets, and I should be able to explain what they say. Can you? You guys did great today on your test on Acts. I was impressed. Take that same test to some churches I know, and they would get an F. But what are you training your minds for? Don't become a professional student that sits in the building ever learning, ever learning, ever learning, but never sharing, never sharing, never sharing. You're training to be a worker. And Paul said over here of the churches of Macedonia and Philippi and Thessalonica, he tells Achaia, he said, Achaia, and really I think what he's trying to tell him, you should abound above all of them. Why? Well, first of all, let me ask you a question. Was Achaia under any persecution that you knew of at that time? No, I do believe there would come some later. Were they poor? Why, no. Corinth was one of the richest cities on the planet of that day, situated between the Corinthian seaport and Cenchrea. And if you wanted to make money, and you wanted, you had a big business and you were in trade, and you came there between two oceans to Corinth, that's where you did business. Wealthy place. I think it's funny, Paul refused to take money from a wealthy place. Why? He took money from Philippi, which was obviously a poor place. Why did he do that? I think they had some problems there, and they like to manipulate people just a bit. But to make a long story short, what Paul is trying to tell these people, look, as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. He said, you need to look at these other churches that have less than you and get the work done. You have no reason not to get the work done. Matter of fact, I was thinking about when we were talking about gifts and all, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, he said, when you come together, each of you has a psalm. He listed off gifts. I think they probably had more spiritual gifts as a congregation than about any place going at that time. But they had let this job of ministering to the saints slide for a year. Now, how do you make that work out? See, I don't know how to make that work out with God's people when we know there's things we need to do and we let it slide. So I'm going to tell you, look back. If you can't look around you at the example of people around you, then do me a favor. Look back in time at this church. Y'all remember the old timers? That built the works with nothing? Back in the days when it was hard for everybody, but they still bought places and set up congregations and built buildings and did their work, didn't they? I only know of a few congregations that I have been in over the years that would trace their beginnings within 2 or 3 years of the time I was there. Most of them went way back, way back, way back. Our congregation goes back to 1888, and we're not the oldest church. Did you know we've got one and just below us a little bit that was established in 1805 and been there ever since? Some old-timers had to put some work in to keep those places going. Well, you're doing great. I'm not putting that down. But I'm just trying to show you one way you're motivated is to look back when you had nothing and see how much you have now and realize I've got more to do now because I've got more to do with. Number two, most important part of this whole lesson comes up now. I want to be motivated to do the work God wants me to do. Now, let's start with verse 8. And the Apostle Paul said, I speak not by commandment. Now, I got a problem with that. Second, I read that. That bothered me. What do you mean not by commandment? Did he not say in 1 Corinthians 16 verse 1, I've given orders to the churches of Galatia? Did he not say that? And he said, even as I told them to do it, so you must do. Now I know what must do means. No options. So Paul, what right do you have right there to say, I'm not speaking by commandment? Well, right there in that text, he's trying to motivate them not with the fact that the commandment was given, but with the fact that they need to give consideration to their hearts. Listen, folks, many of the things in the Bible, the motivation to keep the commandment is based on what we know about the heart of God who gave the commandment. He said, if you love me, you will what? Keep my commandments. Well, that's what we're trying to get people to do, is to love God so they will keep commandments. Somebody says, no, they need to believe. Well, just having enough faith to believe it's not enough. You've got to have enough faith to trust and believe it and love him. Then you can keep the commandment with the spirit of a pure heart in genuine faith. You see what I'm saying? If you love God, you do what he says. And you won't have a problem doing it with the right, wrong spirit. You'll do it with the right spirit. But he said right here, okay, I'm not speaking by commandment at this point, but I'm testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. And then he says this, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. Now that's two examples where he's talked about physical people like us that were poor and set a good example, and then suddenly the richest being that ever existed becoming poor so you could become rich. And do you know what that means? I do. I think I do. But I don't know how many people really understand that. Where was Jesus before he came to this earth? Well, I know he's always existed. I know that. John 1 verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. The Word was with God and the Word was God. Am I right? He was in the beginning with God. That's the beginning. There is before creation. I know in John 1:26, the Bible says that the Logos and the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, Elohim and Pneuma and the Logos, that's what those three are called. But evidently they had a business meeting and said, let us make man in our image. Remember that? Before there was ever a man, the plurality of God was discussed. Let us. But what I want you to see is this. What is heaven like? What's it like around the throne of God? I've read the book of Revelation and studied that and thought about the great throne scene and the four cherubim, if that's what they are, and the 24 courses of what appears to be tremendous individuals and countless upon countless people gathered around and angels. I mean, all kinds of things up there. But I've never seen it myself. So what's it like to leave it? What's it like to leave the environment of God and come down here in a sinful world? Y'all ever do anything like that? Leave the comfort of your place, which is clean and neat? You know, one time, a lady called our house. And bless her heart, she's one of those ladies, she's dead and gone. She died with some terrible diseases, but this was 25, 30 years ago, and she was just a streetwalker, is what she was. I won't go any further into that, but she had hurt her leg and was injured, and she knew that sometimes Carolyn and I would go help people if we could. And she said, I'm just hungry. Would you all bring me some food? Would you do that? I said, sure. I told Miss Carolyn, we got together a few little sacks of stuff that we could spare. And she got in the van. We drove over to this little trailer. I said, I'll carry it up there. She come on up with me. We walked through the door. And there sat that lady on the couch. Her leg was injured somehow. I looked all around, and it's the filthiest place I was ever at in my life. There was water pooled underneath her sink from a busted line that was dripping, and it had covered the floor, and it was just laying, and there was a sack of potatoes dumped out in that water, and y'all know how potatoes smell when they rot. Have you ever smelled rotted potatoes? I hate that. That's about as ugly a smell to me as you could come up with. And I had worked out this beautiful little speech. I was going to talk to her about her life and all this stuff. And I'm standing there setting stuff down, you know, and trying to hold my breath. And finally, I just said, I hope this helps you. Bye-bye. See you. Out the door went. You say, boy, you were just tender. You're right, I was. We got down to the vehicle. We got in the vehicle. And I'm sitting there.
I said, could you breathe? She said, no. I said, I'm ashamed of myself. I did not do very good there. But now I want to give you another picture. Jesus left the environment of heaven. And I don't care how clean you are and how nice your home is. Do y'all realize that this world is full of that which is an abomination to God? Do you not know that? Literally, you know what an abomination means? It makes God sick to his stomach to see and be around some of the things we laugh at and participate in. Anytime you sin, that's an abomination to him. And he sent his boy down here, not just to visit, but his boy came as a baby and lived for 33 years on this planet, and he could not be contaminated by that. Why did he do it? To make me rich. Now, I'm going to tell you what he meant. Not money-wise. I got to go back to it. I learned a lot. A lot of times in my life when things were going on, I didn't learn. But when I look back over the years, I realized what a great lesson was taught me, and I didn't even know it. One old snowy day, we lived over there on Derringer Ridge Road. Some of y'all know where that's at. Over there close to Ansel Ross. We didn't live very far from him, about a quarter of a mile at the most. I wouldn't have had a home if he hadn't given me a little chunk of ground to build a home on. And there come a huge snow, about 2 feet of snow on 16 below zero. That wind swept across that ridge with piled snow up that deep. And one of my cousins had a bulldozer, and he ran the dozer through there. Oh, we had this wonderful little trail to go out, but you could only get one car at it just about. And early one morning, about 3:30, I got up because I worked in Lawrenceburg and I wasn't going to miss my work no matter what. I puttered around there getting ready, and the phone rang. It's my father-in-law, bless his heart, Ansel Ross. That's Lorraine's brother. He said, Ray, he said, it's cold out there today. Terrible weather. He said, you going to try to go to work? I said, yep. Yeah, Doc, I'm going to work. I'm going to work. He said, I wish you'd try to stay home. Well, I felt good that he cared about me. You know, I felt warm that he didn't want me to get out and face him. I was tough. You know how you are when you're young? I was tough. I hung up. I said, Mom, your dad's a great guy. He just called and asked me not to go to work. He's really concerned about me. You know, she said, oh, Raymond. She said, you need to grow up. She said, you know why my daddy called in here? I said, why? He said, he knows you ain't going to get off his ridge. He knows you're going to get stuck out there somewhere. And he knows he's going to have to go to the barn. And he's going to have to fire up that old tractor. And he's going to have to come down here and drag you out of the ditch. And he don't want to be getting out at 16 below zero to pull you out of a ditch today. Well, that hurt my feelings. I jumped in my car and I didn't hardly get a quarter of a mile. And I got stuck. That was the hardest phone call I ever made in my life. And when I got a hold of him, I said, Doc, you what? I'm stuck. It's silence. I'll be there in a minute. Click. He wouldn't even talk to me. But guess what he did? He became poor. Did you catch it? He left the warmth, the safety, and the pleasant place of his home. And went out there where he didn't want to be. So I could do what? Go home. I'm going to tell you all something. The older I get, the more I realize, if there's not a home for us to go to after this life is over, then has this whole life been a waste? But every new day that comes, every time your feet hit the ground, you're one day closer to that home. There is a home for us. That's what the Lord meant in John 14 when he said, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, is what he says. But that just simply means abiding places. Now let me ask you a question. Right now, where's God's mansion on this earth? We can say church, and what we tend to think of is ourselves as a group. But it's you. He makes his abode with you in the sense that he fellowships with you. And your life is critical to him.
Often, it was so critical that he gave his son. I got to thinking one day about this poor old Jesus Christ. They priced him at 30 pieces of silver. You want to know why? Because man's cheap. He'll take your time from you. He'll steal your time from you and barely give you something. Oh, it might be a lot of money, but it's not worth your soul. A lot of us will give up our work for the Lord for what we can put in our hand. But the Lord said, no, you're very valuable. I'll let my son die for you. And I will make you rich in heaven. And that's so critical to me, because that means, therefore, every day of my life, what work I do is for something far more valuable than what I can accomplish down here. That's what grace is. Very quickly, I want to say this. After Paul gave us those two beautiful examples, he said, verse 10, now I'm going to give you some advice. It's to your advantage, he uses the word expedient, not only to be doing what you began and were desired to do a year ago, but now you must complete the doing of it, that as there was a readiness to desire it, so there also may be completion out of what you have. What Paul said was, a year ago, your spirit was wonderful. You wanted to do the work, but something happened. Y'all know what that is, right? That's called good intentions. Good intentions. A friend of mine the other day, he said, I need to go see so-and-so. I need to go see it so-and-so. And I said, yes, I've been over there and talked to him, and he's not doing very well. Well, I need to go see him. About 2 days later, that man died. And my friend never did go see him. The boy had good intentions. Do you remember when you first become a Christian? See, personally, I think that's probably the shining point of good intentions in the average Christian's life, was the day he decided, or she decided, to sincerely become a Christian. I remember my day very well. Nobody expected me to get up that day. Nobody. Not even the girl that I was courting expected it. But when they stood up to sing that invitation hymn, I shot out of there and up front I went. And Brother Dan sat down with me and he said, what do you want to do? I said, I want to call on the Lord. I said, I want to confess my Savior. I said, I'm repenting of my sins. I said, I want to be baptized today into the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's good intentions, isn't it? In other words, I was saying, I want to do everything He wants me to do today. I want to do it all. And boy, that for a little while after that, man, I was on fire. I was running around checking on everybody and visiting. Didn't know anything. Didn't know what to say to them. But I was running around doing it. And then one day I got to looking around. I thought, well, there ain't many doing that. Evidently, you don't have to do it. Evidently, from what I'm seeing by some of the people that have been mentoring me, and I didn't get this out of my dad and all, but I got it out of some folks, you don't have to go out and do anything. And I slowed up. I'm going to tell y'all how I become a preacher. Now, I didn't preach from the time I was 18 till I was 28. I didn't. That's 10 years. You figure it out. But I began to realize that I'm not using all my gifts. My wife made that clear to me one day. This fellow got up to preach, and I said, I can beat that. You know what she said? Well, you don't. She cut me no slack. You don't. You're right, I don't. So I began to work on this a little bit. But Willisburg lost its preacher about 6 months. I got to fill in. I enjoyed it. And one day I get a phone call from Cumberland County. And you all probably know this scoundrel, but his name is J.R. Brummer. Y'all know him? Junior? Yeah. Well, there's a church down here needing a preacher, and you need to get yourself down here and start preaching. I got a good job, J.R. I got a house I just built. I've got a new car. Why do I want to put my life in the hands of a bunch of brethren and come on down there and preach? You need to preach, he said. You've got some ability and you need to preach. I don't know about that. And then he said this. Well, okay. He said, you just tell the Lord on the day of judgment the same thing you just told me, and we'll see where that goes.
I went down there. Been there for 37 years. But one of the things that I have to go back to every now and then when I get lazy is that day I become a Christian, to remember the feel, the intentions, the desires. Do y'all remember yours?
Do you think that maybe what Jesus meant in Revelation chapter 2 when he was talking about Ephesus? And what did he say? Remember your first what? Your first works. You didn't know as much, but you were so zealous. Get back to your original intent. And just serve him.
Then as he closed this illustration, he said in verse 13, and this is what I call the example of the illustration of equality. I do not mean that others should be eased and you burdened, but by an equality, that now at this time your abundance may supply their lack, that their abundance may supply your lack, that there may be equality. It is written, he who gathered much had nothing left over, he who gathered little had no lack. What's he talking about? Well, let me ask you a quick thing. How many of y'all like it that we live in a country today that you can work hard, really work hard, and even be prosperous, and then you've got to give up a lot of your money to pay people that won't work it out? Y'all like that? Now, don't get me wrong. People that cannot work, people that need help, people that hard times are falling upon, I'm all for helping them. I want to help them. I want to see them helped. But it's just not fair. It's not fair that some people who live immoral lives, ugly lives, get subsidized by people that work hard. It's not fair. It's not equality, is it? Our country yells about equality, but we don't practice it. Even in those areas, we practice partiality is what we practice. But can I ask you again another question? Can we practice partiality in the church? A few do the work and the rest of us sit and watch? Is it fair? If you're material blessed, you see a spiritual need and you can help it, is it fair if you don't? If you've been blessed with a great mind and there's people that need to be taught the truth and you won't do it, is it fair? If you have more time than others do to accomplish certain things, is it fair? That's one thing I've always said about being a preacher. I love this part. They support me so I can study and teach and travel and go visit and bring people to Christ. I appreciate that. And my family still gets to eat. But Paul said, as much as in me is, I'm ready to preach that gospel. That's really what I'm talking about. Is it really in you to do the work God's given you to do? Whatever that time is. I've got a fellow that's they just converted about a year ago. He's teaching Bible classes. I tell him, I said, Alan, you're way ahead of me. I'll tell you what he's done for the last year, though. He's put his nose in that book. He has studied, and he remembers it, and he's going to be something. He's going to be something. Do you see the point of that text? Now maybe you don't need it. Maybe this church, everybody's online and doing the best they can and nobody's slacking up and it's all going like it's supposed to. Well, that remains to be seen. We'll watch a little bit as the week progresses. But I do not think it's fair for some brethren to sacrifice everything and others to sit and just receive. I think we have to wake up and realize that the Lord has devised this concept of our doing our work, doing the work, because it's partially a test of our faith and of our spiritual position with Him. A true faith that saves is a faith that obeys, works, and loves. But a faith that sits and is indifferent to the needs needs to be restudied. You need to go back and look what the old people used to have to do with what they had. You need to look at the example of Christ. You need to remember what you promised the Lord you would do. And you need to ask yourself, am I being fair with the church
and with my neighbors in the way that I serve Christ? Am I being fair with them? And if the answer is no, then you need to repent of that and get busy. Now, somebody in this audience that may not be a Christian, you're going to say, well, Ray, you know, did you have anything in there for me? Yeah, I did. I told you what Jesus did. He left heaven, became poor, that you might be what? Rich. Did you not realize that if you obey the gospel today, let's say you decide to believe in Christ and repent of your sins, confess Him, and be baptized, do you not realize you're as saved as I am? You're as rich as I am spiritually. You're saved. I believe that little old boy that got baptized back in 1970 was just as saved then as he is now. I just believe I have more obligations now. And I've got to be a man and stand up to it. So I really hope you'll give this lesson thought. Let us stand up now and let us sing.
Just as